Shall we read this morning in the third chapter, please, of the prophecy of Daniel? Daniel chapter 3. I hope you have read the chapter in its entirety. But we will just read through the sixth verse at this time, although we'll comment on other verses as we make our way through this very interesting chapter. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Here we have then in this great chapter not only a familiar story of courage and faithfulness to God, but I believe we have here an illustration of one, at least, of the outstanding characteristics of the times of the Gentiles. I don't think I need to remind you again that in this great prophecy of Daniel, we have brought before us the times of the Gentiles. I do remind you that at the beginning, we noticed that the first two chapters were introductory. The next four chapters, 3 through 6, are illustrative, giving us, in these historical events, illustrations of various truths that are brought before us in this great book. Then, of course, the remainder of the book, which we'll consider from next Lord's Day on through next week in the will of the Lord, we have instruction regarding the times of the Gentiles. Now we have looked in chapters 1 and 2 at the introduction to the situation that existed at that time and at the subject of the times of the Gentiles. Now we move on in and we find 4 very interesting historical events recorded here. And interwoven with these historical events, we have some very, very helpful practical lessons. But each one of them, I believe, brings before us, prophetically, some phase of the times of the Gentiles. May I just stop and say a word at this time regarding the interpretation of our Bible. I have spoken very emphatically and quite dogmatically regarding the millennial reign of Christ, making it quite clear that in these days when all millennialism is on the increase, that I am very decidedly convicted of the truth of a literal millennial reign of Christ here on the earth. Now, while that once was sounded forth very clearly and very convincingly from practically every platform where the Lord's people who meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone hold forth. Sad to say, that is not the case today. And we have increasingly the teaching of amillennialism that there will be no literal reign of our Lord here on the earth. And that is enforced by a claim to pseudo-intellectualism, so that the tag is placed on those who don't go along with it, that they are somewhat in the background intellectually or educationally. Now that carries weight with young, impressionable people. It doesn't have any effect whatsoever when you get to my age. I have only opened my mouth and everyone knows I'm not an intellectual. So I have no reputation whatsoever to uphold. But young people are very much impressed if a good brother has enough titles on the end of his name to fly a kite. That goes a big way today with many of our young people. I am not decrying education at all. Education has its place. Ignorance has no place. But education and intellectualism are two entirely different things. One can be intelligent, and we all should be. Many who have been spiritually intelligent have had very limited formal education. No doubt they would have taken advantage of more had they had the opportunity, but that's entirely beside the point. But the thing is this, it is not intellectualism that reveals the truth of God. It is spirituality. Some of those who have held to the truth of the millennial reign of Christ have had as gigantic intellects as any of God's people anywhere. I referred to that great giant William Kelly, an amazing man intellectually, yet a very humble servant of Christ. But why do people today, good men, I say absolutely nothing against them as Christians, nor against their sincerity, nor against their ability. Much greater men than I shall ever be. I wouldn't think for a moment of saying anything derogatory regarding the man. But I do not accept the teaching. But why are these good, godly men rejecting and denying the truth of the millennial reign of Christ? It is simply because of the way they interpret the scriptures. They interpret it allegorically. That is, they do not accept the literal, historical meaning of words in the Bible. Just to be very simple, to accept the Bible literally is to give to words in the Bible the meaning that they have had through the years anywhere else in literature. When I read in any other piece of literature a certain word, if I understand the meaning of that word, I apply that meaning to my Bible. Now that is the literal interpretation of the Bible. If the other system of interpretation were applied to all the Word of God, it would do away with every fundamental truth in the Bible. That is, if you think allegorically of that verse, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Now, if you don't take that literally, you've done away with the virgin birth of Christ. And you can apply that to every major truth. Now that doesn't mean that these beloved brethren do that. They are just as sound on those fundamentals as I believe I am. But when they come to prophecy, they change their method of interpretation altogether. And they look at these things allegorically and not literally. And we who accept the Bible literally, we are charged with not accepting typical or allegorical teaching. Now that is a false charge. But first of all, we accept it literally. And that is the basis of the whole thing. Why am I going this lengthy explanation? Because here we are beginning the study of four chapters in which we have historical events. There was a plain of Jura. There was an image in that plain of Jura. There was a furnace of fire there. There were four men who refused, three men who refused to bow to that image. Those three men were cast into the fire. Those three men were joined by a fourth. Those three men were preserved unharmed in the fire. Those three men did come forth out of the fire without even the smell of fire on their clothes. Now that is the literal interpretation of Daniel chapter 3. And I believe that just as surely as I'm standing before you this morning. Having accepted the historical record and having learned from it all that we can of God's preserving care, then we can see in this an illustration, an allegory of that which is going to take place in the future. And thus we learn from that. Now, if we had more time, it'd be very simple to go to the Epistle to the Galatians and show that's exactly what the Spirit of God does. He speaks about two mountains, literal mountains, and then he applies those in an allegorical way. But you begin with a literal, you accept it, and then the Spirit of God guides you into that which is illustrative of divine truth. A tremendously stirring story is before us. I suppose all of us have been familiar with it from childhood days. And we've all derived benefit and blessing from it. And yet even in this familiar story, there are a few details that sometimes we overlook. I just mentioned briefly. May we just glance over the chapter now, and let me give you, again, nine simple little pegs to hang your thoughts on. I don't know whether this helps you. It does me. I have that type of a mind that if I have a simple little peg to hang my thoughts on, very often those thoughts come back to me when I remember the peg. So I'll give you nine very simple ones. Nine great things. First of all, of course, dominating the scene, we have a great colossus. A tremendous image. A great colossus. We're told it was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits in breadth. Now a cubit, the ordinary cubit, is generally believed to be 18 inches. But we're told by Babylonian scholars that the Babylonians had a royal cubit which was 20 and a half inches. Now that would make this a little over 102 feet high and a little over 10 feet in breadth. Possibly to help us to remember a little, or just to get in our mind's eye what a gigantic colossus this was, when we remember that the figure on the Statue of Liberty is, I believe, 111 feet high. So this was almost the size of that gigantic figure that stands up there at the entrance to the New York Harbor. You get a little idea then of the size of this gigantic colossus. There has been excavated in the plain of Dura in Babylon, what was Babylon, a mound 46 feet square, 20 feet high, which is believed by many careful archaeologists to have possibly been the base on which this image rested. Whether it was or not, there's no absolute proof, but there are many indications that may have been the base. And so you can think of a great base raised up there 20 feet high, above that towering toward the sky, over 100 feet in height, this gigantic colossus of gold. Next we have our second peg, would be the great company that was gathered together. You will notice that these and the description of them, the titles given to them, is repeated for emphasis. These were representatives from each of the countries that had been brought under the domination of the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar at this present time. So we have this great company, these dignitaries, as we might call them, from the various, what is called provinces here, the various countries that were now incorporated in the Babylonian Empire. Our third thought as we move on, we have this great command that was given. A command to bow. All of these representatives must bow in worship before this great image. We'll have more to say about that. It is rather interesting, and I believe carries some importance, that you find the word worship more frequently in this chapter than in any other chapter in the Old Testament. So that here you have brought before you, I believe, all of the elements or ingredients that are found in human worship. Worship connected with human religion. In contrast to that, I believe you would find that in John chapter 4, you have the most frequent reference to the word worship in the New Testament. There you remember the Lord was speaking about the Father seeking worshipers who would worship him in spirit and in truth. So that makes an interesting study, which we can only mention. Compare what you have in Daniel 3 and you have human worship. Compare it with John 4 and you have spiritual worship. But here we have this great command. There must be worship now on the part of all these representatives. There must be worship to this great image that had been erected. And you'll notice that three times over, once again, a thought of emphasis, that this image is spoken of three times over with almost a monotonous repetition, but undoubtedly to emphasize the fact which was set up by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, whether it was an image of himself, an image of his god, or some other god worshipped there, we have no way of knowing. And really, that is immaterial. You can't help but connect it in your thinking with a head of gold. And what we noticed yesterday, that the prophet said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art this head of gold." You could almost hear Nebuchadnezzar saying, "Well, if I'm the head, I'm going to be the whole thing then. If I'm the head of gold, well, we'll just make a whole image of gold." Now, whether it was of himself, we do not know, but certainly it was set up at his command And it had to do with the acknowledgement of him and of his empire. It seemed to be that public manifestation of allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar and his empire, as all these representatives of the conquered peoples are brought before him. So we have this great command. You can summarize the command: bow or burn. No alternative. Bow or burn. It's the image or the furnace. We'll have a little more to say about that later. Our fourth little peg is the great concert. You can't help but notice how these instruments are referred to, they're repeated a number of times. And it gives you a little idea of how there was incorporated in this the appeal that music has. Now, we're all aware of that. Music has charms. And those charms have been used for good and evil all during the history of mankind. The charms of music were used here. They're being used today. I'm sure we can't help but be impressed with the fact that music is playing a large part in leading people astray today. It's a study all in itself, but there are many things connected with the music of today that are sinister and sad. But we have this great concert. We come to our fifth peg, great courage. What an example. I've been reading this all my life since they first read it to me, either in my godly parents' home or in Sunday school. And I think I've thrilled every time I've heard it. I thrilled just as much when I read it again this morning. Great courage. Yes. How we need that today. Today, when we're told to go with the time, move along with a multitude if you want to win them. My Bible doesn't say that. My Bible says stand. And having done all, stand. That's the thing about these men. They stood. Others bowed. It was a popular thing to do, to bow. They stood. The ecumenical movement was all on its face. Three men were on their feet. I'd rather be with the three than with the crowd. So here you'll have great courage. There wasn't any question as to what was going to happen to them if they disobeyed. There was that burning, fiery furnace. Fearful thing to look at. Enough to make the boldest quail, and yet three young men had enough backbone not to bow. We read of Daniel, it says of him that he was a man of an excellent spirit, and one of those oddities happened in one of the editions of the Bible. It came out, Daniel was a man of an excellent spine. Well, that wasn't correct according to the word, but that was correct certainly according to his character. He had an excellent spine. Some have wondered where Daniel was on this occasion. I don't know. Neither does anybody else. That's where I take a little comfort in my ignorance. A lot of other people just as ignorant as I when it comes to that. No one knows where he was. But I know one thing. If he'd been there, he wouldn't have bowed. Now some think maybe he was there, but they were afraid to accuse one who had the high position that he had. Some think he may have been at some distant point in the far-flung empire. No one knows. But I think one thing we all know, we're well enough acquainted with Daniel, that he who was willing to brave the den of lions would not have bowed had he been there. These young men were men of excellent spines. Their spine just wouldn't give in. They just wouldn't bow. Not only great courage, but great cruelty. Sort of makes you shudder. And I think God wants us to shudder. I think He wants us to realize the character of the times of the Gentiles. But when you think of a man able to order three young men cast alive into a burning fiery furnace, what cruelty that was. And yet, you know, God overruled. Even in this cruel command, Nebuchadnezzar was so beside himself that he outwitted himself. You remember that he commanded that the furnace be made seven times hotter. Now that wasn't the way to increase their torment. That was the way to terminate it. But he was so mad, he just had stopped thinking. If he'd only thought, he'd have said, "Now make it 10 times cooler." You see? Would he just taken longer for that to have burnt up? But God allowed this man because the Scripture says He maketh the wrath of man to praise Him. And He allowed Nebuchadnezzar to get so mad that he got the furnace so hot that when the military leaders picked up these three men and cast them in, Nebuchadnezzar lost all of his generals right there. His best men right there. Because God says, "Vengeance belongeth unto me." God will allow His enemies to go just so far in their animosity against Him and His people. Then He says, "That's enough. Now vengeance belongeth unto me, I'll repay." And instead of there being three Hebrew corpses that day, there are a bunch of Babylonian generals lying around there, burnt to a crisp. That's what God can do. And that's what God does do when it's to the honor of His name. God puts up with the law. I learned from my Bible is a time when even the forbearance of God comes to an end. God says, "That's enough. That's enough." But there was great cruelty here on the part of Nebuchadnezzar. They're cast into the fiery furnace. Heated seven times hotter. Those flames issuing from the top, burning those military leaders. But then, as the astonished monarch looks in, there's a great companion in there. Three men? Didn't we cast three in? Yes. Well, I see them. But there's a fourth in there. Yes. And he's like the Son of God. Now, I don't believe that Nebuchadnezzar knew it was the Son of God. I don't believe it was. But I'm not going to try and read anything into my Bible. It doesn't need that. What he said, "What I see is one like unto the Son of the gods." He just recognized there as a supernatural being. Now that's as far, I think, as you need to go. We know who it was. They know who it was. And they had a great companion. Because, you see, they had walked with God in the palace. All right, he says, "I'll walk with you in the furnace." Now, there's a principle. If you and I walk for God in the palace, God will walk with us in the furnace. If you and I walk for God when things are pleasant, shall we say, God will walk with us when things are adverse. It's so easy for us when we're on the mountaintop not to feel our need of walking with God. But let's remember, that's the time when we're ensuring he'll walk with us when we go down the valley or into the furnace. So this great companion. Now these three, they were forced into that furnace. They didn't go involuntarily. They were thrown in. But the Son of God went involuntarily. He didn't need it. How it reminds us, you and I were under the sentence of death because of our sin. We couldn't escape. But thank God he voluntarily went under that sentence of death for us. You and I, because of our frailty and our failures and all of that, we very often find ourselves in difficult circumstances. And really, when we're perfectly honest, sometimes we've got nobody to blame but ourselves. But he voluntarily comes and walks with us. In all our afflictions, he was afflicted. Thank God he's just the same. And how often many of you, many of us, have known what it is to have the comforting presence of the Son of God with us when the flames were hot. So there was a great companion. And when it all ends, there was a great compensation. And when you come to the end of the chapter, instead of three young men lying dead, burnt to a crisp, you have three young men exalted to higher positions of prominence and authority. God always compensates for faithfulness to him. Not always just when we think he should, nor in the way we think he should. But let's remember, there's a judgment seat still ahead. What he does not compensate here, he'll compensate for up there when we stand before him. But then I like to think of the great consummation of this, because while this is absolutely true, it's historically true, it's historically accurate, and there are many of these precious lessons that we can pick up as we read down. There's just one more before we look at the consummation. I like their words in verse 17. If it be so, our God whom we serve... Now, I like that. Nebuchadnezzar was giving a public demonstration that all men in the kingdom served him. These three men said, the God whom we serve. God came first. Yes, they would serve Nebuchadnezzar when service to him didn't interfere with their service to God. So should we. There are obligations that we have that we should not shirk. There are obligations as Christians, as citizens of a country, that we should not shirk. But when it interferes with our service to God, now that's another matter altogether. The God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Now they had no doubt whatsoever. Now it's very easy to stand in a comfortable chapel like this and talk about God being able to deliver you. It's another thing with the flames leaping out of a furnace and a furious monarch right in front of you, telling you that unless you do what he says, that's where you're going. Well, that's a different thing altogether. But they said, now he's able. The God we serve is able to deliver us out of your hand. We're sure of that. But that isn't all they said. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, they knew he was able, but they didn't know whether it was his will. I think therein lies a very important lesson for us. Our God is able, but is it His will? You see, sometimes it is His will to deliver us, sometimes it isn't. If we took time, you, I believe, will be rewarded with this thought in mind if you will read some verses toward the end of Hebrews 11. No doubt you're familiar with it. Begin about verse 34 in Hebrews 11, and you'll see the contrast there. Sometimes God delivers, sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes God spares a life, sometimes He allows it to be taken. So these young men were intelligent enough in the things of God. Now our God is able. We don't know whether it's His will. But we do know one thing, O King. Whether it's His will to deliver us or not, we're just not going to bow. That's all there's to it. You go back to Exodus chapter 20, and you have the precept of God to make no other gods and to worship no other gods. They took their stand on that, and there could have been all kinds of excuses. Some could have said, now that's way out of date, and you're down here in Babylon, this is altogether different, and God wants you to save your life and be useful for Him. Think of all you can do if you just stay in the position of power you're in. They said, the Word of God says no. We say no. That was the precept of God. But I rather think they had a promise as well as a precept. Will you turn back to the portion we were looking at yesterday morning, this time to Isaiah 43. Somewhere between 100 and 150 years before this incident that we are reading, Isaiah the prophet, whom, as we noticed yesterday, had written in chapter 44 and 45 concerning Cyrus and what he would do. Now in chapter 43 of Isaiah, we hear God saying to the prophet, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Somehow I believe that these godly men, that they knew Isaiah's prophecy. Somehow I feel they knew this promise, and it gave them strength and fortitude. They were going to stand by the precept of God. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." They were going to stand on that. I think they were strengthened by this promise. "When thou passest through the fire, it shall not kindle upon thee." Now they had a precedent for the first part of that promise. "When thou passest through the waters," and Israel had come through the waters, out of Egypt, into Canaan. But so far as I know, they had no precedent for this. They set the precedent. And as long as we have the promise of God, we don't need a precedent. Maybe we can set it by just depending on the promise of God. And so you have them willing and determined to obey the Word of God. They know God can deliver them, even if it isn't His will to deliver them. They'd rather burn than bow. They're going to count on God. What a lovely example. I'm looking forward to meeting these three. I'd like to tell them, personally, after the first 1,000 years that I've spent telling my Lord how much I appreciate what He did.
I'd like to hunt up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and just tell them, you know, you're a real help to me, a real encouragement when I read of what you did. Because I know myself well enough to know how I'd have failed if I'd have been where you were. But with all this precious practical truth, we undoubtedly have here, right at the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, we have those characteristics that would not only be seen all through Gentile rule, but particularly at the end of it. Let's gather up in closing just the main thoughts. A great image. The command to bow to it. The threat of death enforced by the military powers of the day. The presence of the Lord with a faithful remnant. And a remarkable deliverance. The panel on our chart that represents this reads, and I read it to you because some of you cannot see it because of this unfortunate blue background, enforced worship of the image, a preserved remnant, typical of the abomination of desolation and the faithful remnant in the time of the end. Now, if it were not 1 minute to closing time, we could turn to Matthew chapter 24, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, to Revelation chapter 13, and we would see exactly what we have seen in illustration. There is the great consummation of what we have here. That which took place at the beginning of the times of the Gentiles will find a much greater fulfillment at the end of the times of the Gentiles. For there will be an image erected, an image of the emperor, the last great dictator this world will see. That image will be erected by the Antichrist. It will be given the power of breath, not of life. Only God can give life. But it's the power of breath. There will be accompanying it those miracles which will appeal to man. There will be the command to worship them under penalty of death. And all the power and might of the revived Roman Empire will be hurled against that faithful remnant that, like these three Hebrew youths, will refuse to bow to the image. I believe that that which will trigger what we call the Great Tribulation, that which will trigger it and bring it in, is the refusal on the part of a faithful remnant of Israel to bow to that image of the beast that has been set up in the temple. As a result, they will find themselves in a furnace of fire. Not a literal furnace. God, when he brought out his people out of Egypt, spoke of their Egyptian experience as the iron furnace. And so that which they will pass through in the Great Tribulation can well be spoken of as a furnace of fire. I believe the Bible makes quite clear that during the Great Tribulation, some will be martyred. Some, certainly including the 144,000 will be preserved. You see, it's the alternative that we had then. God is able, but is God willing? Is it the will of God to deliver us, said the young man? Well, we don't know yet. So during the great tribulation, it will be the will of God that some will die. It will be the will of God that some be preserved. And the 144,000 will have the seal of God upon them, and they'll be preserved for the entire 3.5 years of the great tribulation, that they might be witnesses for God, just as these three young men were. The alternative then, in the time of the great tribulation, will be, if you don't worship, you'll be put to death. God says, if you do worship, you'll suffer the second death. That's the choice they'll have to make in that coming day. And I wouldn't doubt that in that coming day, Daniel chapter 3 will be a great encouragement to the faithful remnant. One of the amazing things that has taken place in Israel is something that it said could not be done. And that is the reinstallment, the reinstatement of the Hebrew language as the official language. Scholars said it can't be done. One Hebrew man said it will be done, and he stuck to his guns. And as a result today, every sign in Israel is in Hebrew. In the great Hebrew university that we passed on a number of occasions, the great Hebrew university, they're writing their thesis on nuclear fission in Hebrew. Our guide is writing his examination papers and his thesis for his doctorate in Hebrew. Something that was said could not be done. And you have Hebrew everywhere. Not only that, the Hebrew scriptures are being taught to every Hebrew school child. The Bible, the Old Testament as we call it, is the textbook in every school in Israel. We have banished it. We're getting rid of it. They've reinstated it. And the 39 books of the Old Testament, as we have it in our English Bible, the Old Testament in its entirety, have been taught daily to the rising generation in Israel. Now, the Old Testament's the Word of God, just as much as the New. And God promised long ago, my word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and prosper in the thing whereto I send. And I, with many others, believe that that sowing of the seed of the word of God by the educational authorities of Israel, while they don't intend it for that, is going to bring a harvest in a coming day. God is getting the seed in at the right time. The Spirit of God will see it germinates. And I'm convinced that in that coming day of the great tribulation, the chapter we've studied together this morning very inadequately will be a great encouragement to many of the faithful in Israel. Will you please read chapter 4? In preparation for tonight's study, so that we may derive as much profit from it as possible. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to Thee for the privilege of looking once again into Thy Word And we trust that we have gleaned from it something that will put spiritual iron into our testimony, so that we might be able to stand for thee in a day of departure and of declension. May thy blessing rest upon us as we separate. And in a special way upon those who are still laid aside with sickness, in our Savior's worthy name. Amen. Thank you.